Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for the beautiful morning, for the time here to study your word. We want to humble our hearts and we want hearts that are quiet and before you and sensitive to you as we open your word. We treasure the precious truth of the scriptures and we ask that you'd open our hearts to understand that truth. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might know what you, the living God, would say to us today. So encourage us, instruct us, and equip us to serve you, to honor you in every aspect of life. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to look at Psalm 3 this morning. And I will tell you that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 may have been used together in the hymn book of the Hebrews. This is a morning prayer of trust in God. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer of trust in God. So this would be, how many of you wake up? You don't have to answer this, but maybe how often is it that we wake up and our first thoughts are of prayer or praise or thanksgiving or worship of God? You know, I would confess to you that that's not often what I wake up thinking about, but maybe that means I need to spend some more time in the Psalms. Maybe I need to, I wish that were more of a focus of my own life. When I wake up in the morning, just to have my focus or my thoughts geared towards God. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine waking up on the absolute worst day of your life, when your world has completely crumbled and fallen apart beneath you and all around you. Do you think you would respond when you woke up on that morning with a heart that would cry out to God? Well, if it was bad enough, that might be the first thing that came to your mind. Let me tell you about the setting for this psalm. This is a psalm of David. And if you look at it, there the superscription there is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Good morning. We're looking at Psalm 3. This psalm was written when King David's own son led a revolt to have him thrown off of the throne. In fact, the revolt, the essence of the revolt was his own son was seeking his life to kill him. David had reigned for decades at this point. He had become one of the most powerful monarchs on earth. You know, if you study secular history, and I did through college, you study the great kingdoms, you know, the succession of the great kingdoms, and the Davidic kingdom barely gets a blurb in the course of all of world history. But and that's because there was only one very brief period when Israel would be considered a world power in the course of human history, at least from the secular historian's perspective, but that was under David. And he had, his military prowess was legendary. He had extended Israel's borders far, you know, further reach than anybody ever had. He had become wealthy, fabulously wealthy. He was living in a beautiful palace, breathtaking splendor all around him. He had many wives and all the servants that could wait on him hand and foot. He had absolute authority of life or death over everybody that he dealt with, and he just was on top of the world. This was in the height of his reign. David would have been literally on top of the world. But David fell into sin and ordered. We know that we're familiar with that story. Fell into sin with Bathsheba. He ordered the death of her husband, Uriah. He was confronted by the prophet Nathan. He repented, but that sin set in motion a series of events that we would call consequences. And I'm just gonna tell you, this man who the scriptures describe as a man after God's own heart, this man had to go through some, what we would have to admit are God-ordained circumstances. I mean, if we need to be understanding anything in life, folks, we need to be understanding whatever comes our way is coming to us, is being allowed or orchestrated by the hand of God. So these things that are about to, this turn of events that are going to cause David's world to come crashing down are consequences, God-ordained consequences. His oldest son, Amnon, you know the story. He raped his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar's brother is Absalom. He waits until the opportune moment, takes revenge, and murders Amnon. Absalom fled into exile for several years, but was later allowed to come back into David's kingdom, into the city of Jerusalem, but David refused to see him for 2 years. And during that time, that resentment of Absalom began to build, and he began to reach out to the disgruntled people and offer himself as a more sympathetic, understanding leader than his father. And it took him a while, but Absalom pieced together this conspiracy to overthrow David from the throne. And it was temporarily successful. And David, along with his closest followers, packed up and left town, fled into the darkness and into the wilderness, in the darkness, into the wilderness with his supporters and their families. They grabbed what they could and they headed towards the wilderness, and David followed them, weeping and walking barefoot and with his head covered in absolute shame. That, if that's not bad enough, one of the descendants of Saul, King Saul, you know, the guy that was on the throne before David, Shimei, he comes along and starts walking along, cursing David, calling him a sorry dog in today's terminology, and telling him that he's getting exactly what he deserves. Just think about that. From overnight, he went from the palace to the wilderness, having been run out of town by his own son. How humiliating would this be? How traumatic would this turn of events be in the life of David? His life has unraveled. And many of the people that there was not only the betrayal of his son, but many of the people who served in his court actually sided with Absalom. His friends, some of his friends turned against him. And life was falling apart for David. Have you ever been in a situation where you just absolutely felt like life was falling apart? Some of you have. I don't know what, I mean, just imagine yourself, the worst that could happen. I can't imagine much of anything worse than this happening to David. How would we respond? Well, here's what David did. He wrote this psalm. And he just simply put into words this poem that reflected the cry of his heart to God. And I think he wrote this psalm just after he crossed the Jordan River. He's anticipating this attack from Absalom's forces. And this indicates that this psalm that we read it, you'll indicate that he laid down and slept. Let's read it. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me, and many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. By the way, this is 8 verses long. It divides up into some say three sections. The first two verses are describing this predicament. MacArthur's Study Bible gives this outline. The first two verses are the predicament. Verses 3-6 describe the peace. And verses 7 and 8, the prayer. But it really breaks down into four, I think they're called strophes or we might think of stanzas of two verses each. And these first two are describing when David's life's falling apart. And then picking up in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I left that out after at the end of verse 2. It's either something that instructs the music leader as this psalm would be sung. It's either indicating the place of a crescendo or maybe a pause. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. So you could say that the first couple of verses describe David's peril, his predicament. Second two verses are the first phase of his prayer. Verses 5 and 6 show the peace that results from that prayer. And then the last two verses give another prayer that affirms his faith. And if you just think about the progression of that, when we take a predicament, a problem to the Lord in prayer, what do we use? Sometimes we usually, here's what we usually do. When we take a problem or a predicament to God in prayer, we usually lay it out before Him, and then what's the next thing we want to do? We want to tell God how to go about fixing it, don't we? God, here's what I'm asking you to do. But look what, and we'll get into this a little more, but look at the progress of this psalm for David. He takes the predicament, my adversaries have increased, they're all rising up against me, but you are a shield about me. You are my protection. You are the answer when I cry out to you, and I've got such confidence and trust in you that I'll just lay down and go to sleep. I'm at peace. I can rest. And I can do that because, God, you raise up to save me. You smite my enemies. You shatter the teeth of the wicked. And then the acclamation, salvation belongs to the Lord and blessing be upon your people. I got to be honest with you. If I woke up in the situation, if I was having the kind of day that David was having, I am afraid that my heart and mind would be so consumed with what could happen and how bad things were. I would be feeling like, God, why have you allowed this? What did I do to deserve this? So let's look at it a little bit closer. David, the first two verses, we're just confronted with the reality, folks. There are times when things just crumble all around us, when life just seems to disintegrate. How my adversaries have increased, and they had. But he cries out to, O Lord. That is translated from Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. It was the name that God revealed himself to Moses with at the burning bush. And it's related to the Hebrew verb to be. So God tells Moses, I am who I am. And for David to address God in this situation as Yahweh, it has the same idea, carries the same idea in the New Testament where we address God according to Romans as we call him Abba, Father, Daddy, Lord, personal, God, you're a personal, I've got a personal relationship with you as my Father, as Yahweh. It's an intimate, personal cry for help. And very often, folks, when we're in the midst of our world falling apart, we tend to think about God as an impersonal, uncaring, separate, distance being up there in heaven somewhere. And nothing could be further from the truth. The problem is not with God in the midst of our struggles. The problem is with our understanding of who God is and how He works in our lives. David, this is an intimate cry for help. He points out, my adversaries are increasing in numbers. David had always had enemies, but now they're multiplying. And they are, you know, there's this, you might say, a raging torrent of rebellion that's threatening to sweep David and his followers to their death. But then that's not, as if that's not bad enough, verse 2, many of those adversaries are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. For the Hebrew people, this is a nasty accusation that the people are making. David hears what they're saying. He's aware of the complaints against him. And they're saying, there's not going to be any deliverance for God, of him from God. It's almost as if David think the people have come to the conclusion David's getting what he deserves. It's almost like they look back at that issue with that issue with Bathsheba and Uriah has become public knowledge. And it's like, well, he's getting what he deserves. He's nothing but a hypocrite. He claims to be a man who loves God, serves God, but that's what he did? God's not going to deliver him. God's raised us up to dispose of him. It's a personal attack. Spurgeon wrote this about this. He said, doubtless, David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It's the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And that's what the people's accusation was. It was, there was this temptation for David to conclude, what if they're right? What if there is no deliverance for me in God? That's pretty understandable, isn't it? I mean, if our world was completely crashing down around us, if we got the worst possible diagnosis from the doctor, or if we, you know, if our dearest beloved spouse dropped dead of a heart attack and seemed like our world was crashing around us, if we went through financial ruin, you know, if the stock market we would wake up tomorrow morning and the stock market value went from 30,000, the Dow went from 30,000 to 2,000, and trillions of dollars of wealth was wiped out and people were destitute, the world crashes down around us, we'd be easy to face the temptation that there's no hope for me. There's no help from God for me. But David didn't allow that to be his focus. Look what he said. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And it's personal. God is presented often in the scriptures as a shield, and a shield protects. And you're a shield about me. You are my personal God. You know me personally, and you are my protector. You're my glory and the one who lifts my head. It would have been really easy for David to look at all he had as a king, as the king of Israel, at the height of its power, and say, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. I'm pretty special. But that's not the attitude. It's, you are my glory. There's no glory in me. You're the one who lifts my head. In verse 4, I was crying. Verses 3 and 4 are in the midst of the world crashing down around him. David's crying out to God in prayer and acknowledging just how good and faithful God is. And it was such powerful influence in his life that David said in verse 5, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. A holy mountain is where the presence of God dwelt. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you you may not remember from that story, you can read about this rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel verses about 13, 14, and 15. The priests, when David fled from Jerusalem in Absalom's rebellion, Zadok and the Levites took up the Ark of the Covenant to take it from Jerusalem and follow David and carry it. David said, no, you take it back. You leave it there. And it's almost as if David is saying, no, if God is for me, I'll be back. I'll worship God in His presence. And if the Lord did not restore him, David would still bow before His just and holy ways. This is the attitude of a man whose faith is showing through in pretty remarkable ways. As if God delivers me, I'll worship Him. If God doesn't deliver me, I'll still worship Him. I think David recognized that his only hope, his only plea is for God be gracious to me. And and this is, unfortunately, this is just not woven tightly enough in the fiber of who I am. Hope it is for you. But you know, if the worst of things in life come crashing down around us, if we can turn our focus as He did and recognize, God, You're a shield around me. You lift me up. You're the one who lifts my head. You're the one that sustains me. You're the one who answered. You hear my crying voice. You answer me from Your holy mountain. If that truly could become tightly woven into the fabric of who we really are as followers of Christ, as believers in God, what would be the result of that? If when the world crashes around us, if we could just truly stand firmly, trustingly in the faithfulness of God, what's going to come out of that? A supernatural peace, isn't it? A supernatural peace. And look what he said. In verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke. I got a good night's sleep. When the world crashes down around us, it usually keeps us up all night, doesn't it? David said, God, You're a shield about me. You're going to hear my prayer from Your holy mountain. I don't know what the answer is going to be, but I'm going to trust in You. So I lay down and get a good night's sleep. For the Lord sustains me. And what's that going to do to your fears? It's going to wipe that kind of faith. That kind of trust is going to wipe your fears away. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I don't care how many surround me. I'm not going to be afraid. That's, I think, is a real life drama that illustrates the principle that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. Where he tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And let me ask you this. I mean, hopefully you're here in your faith, but you're at this point in your ability to just trust God no matter what's going on around you. But if God really is the shield around you, does it matter how many tens of thousands there are who surround you, trying to penetrate that shield. Does it matter who they are? Does it matter how strong they are? Does it matter how many they are? Does it matter the weapons they carry? No. Because God is enough. If God really is the shield around me, it doesn't matter how I'm attacked. God is enough. That's peace. That is life-changing peace. So David's closing response in the prayer in this psalm is, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." And look, he speaks of this in the past tense as if it's already happened. This is an incredible expression of faith. "For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." That idea, that picture of being smitten on the cheek is one of humiliation. You've slapped them in the face, God, and you have shattered their teeth. He pictures the enemies as ravenous wild beasts that are baring their teeth ready to devour them, and God just shatters their teeth so that there's no threat from their attack. I think this reflects David's sure confidence, absolute confidence that God was going to act. So he's writing it in the past tense as if it has already happened. And then his final exclamation is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. David's not depending on his... I mean, this is a man that had a whole bunch of experience running from somebody in the wilderness, didn't he? He got a lot of practice at that running from Saul before he ever became king. He knew that wilderness better than anybody. He knew where to hide. He knew where the resources were. He knew who he could count on, but he wasn't trusting on his own wisdom. He wasn't trusting on his own resourcefulness. He wasn't trusting in himself to figure out a way to get out of this. He wasn't trusting in armies. He said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." David had even planted in that account in 2 Samuel, David had even planted some people in Absalom's regime to give bad counsel. But he's not trusting on his own plots. He's trusting completely in God. And he acknowledges that victory would come from God and God alone. This is a man who, in the midst of his world falling apart, he casts himself on God and God alone for deliverance. And then his final request, "Your blessings be upon your people," shows that this isn't a selfish request. This isn't about David at all. It's about God's people and the benefit of God's people. Absalom's rebellion negatively affected the entire nation. So when David is asking God to deliver him, he saw it in terms of blessing the entire nation of God's people. So, it's kind of a prayer. This is kind of a prayer that the Lord reflected in in His model prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is about Your blessing being upon Your people, God. It's not about me as an individual. It's about Your purposes for Your kingdom work here on earth. Your blessings be upon Your people. I think it's pretty remarkable that David would turn a horrible experience of betrayal and pain and nearly being killed into a song of praise. And one of the things this affirms to me is something I've said over and over for a lot of years now. And I say it because the truth, it's the truth of Scripture, but it's also the reality that's borne out through the experiences of my life. And that is that God uses our worst trials to deepen our trust in Him and transform us into a people who praise Him no matter what. When life falls apart, when our adversaries are increased, when they're making all kinds of accusations against us, are we going to accuse God of being unjust and unfair? Or are we going to turn to Him as our shield and with such great faith that we let His peace fill our hearts and we acknowledge Him as our salvation, as the one who delivers from our enemies? Any thoughts or comments or questions? Nothing?